This evening and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Thank you in advance for those who are going to stay and help out getting the church house spruced up a little bit for the funeral tomorrow, and those that are men will stay and helping setting up the table. So we appreciate that. So ladies, Miss Debbie will kind of direct you, and then Pastor James will be in the back directing the men how to get the table set up exactly where the ladies would like them to be. We'll be looking in Galatians chapter number 6. We'll look at just one verse in just a moment or two, and that'd be verse number 1. We now come to the last chapter in the book of Galatians. It's been a long journey. We took a lot of pauses in between Galatians 1:1 and to the point we are now. But in chapter number 5, we've seen that Paul was applying the work of the gospel to the believer's true liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Here now in chapter 6, particularly in verses 1 through 10, we see the consequences of our liberty. It's the practical application of our life and freedom and liberty that we have inside Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Galatians really does take us stand against a works-based salvation. The legalists were beginning to infiltrate those churches of Asia Minor, those southern churches of southern Galatia, and Paul writes this book to refute their gospel of works, as we would call it today. Understand this evening that believers aren't servants working for their salvation. I want to repeat that. Believers are not servants working for their salvation, but rather servants working out their salvation in Christ Jesus. And our text tonight can help anybody. It can help you. It can help me. It can help every believer in every home. And of course, we look for God to work in our church as well. See, the local church is a body of believers, and we are to be of one mind and have great care. A great concern one for another. It's not God's will that anyone would fall or go off into sin, but the truth is it does happen. All you have to do is just look around. There used to be people here that are no longer here. Some left for whatever reason they had. Some left because they simply had fallen into sin. But the truth is it does happen. But when it does happen, how are we as believers and we as a local New Testament body, how are we to handle that? So in our text we find that Paul teaches us how to properly respond when a church member fails and falls into sin. And as we look at this verse in just a moment or two, it assumes something. It assumes, number one, that the person who has sinned is repentant. Understand this evening that a church or a body cannot restore someone who is not repentant of their sin. So let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word. We'll read Galatians 6 and verse number 1, and we'll think on this thought tonight, a restorative church, a restorative church. The Bible says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. Father, your word is precious, it's powerful, it's pointed, Father. And I pray the preciousness and powerfulness and the pointedness of your word, Father, would pierce our hearts this evening. Father, we need to hear this message that you have laid upon my heart for your people for this day and this hour. Father, help us to understand this, Father, that we ought to be a restorative church, willing to forgive when people are willing to repent. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. We seek to give you honor and glory. Save that one, Father, who could be here this evening that does not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. May the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God fall upon them. And, Father, at the end of this service, may they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we love you. And, Lord, we do thank you for all that you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Notice, first of all, this evening, as we think about the restorative church, notice, first of all, the reality of failure. The reality of failure. Notice what it said in the first part of verse number 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault. That word brethren, in case you didn't know this, was found over 200 times in the New Testament. It's a term that's applied to those who are saved, those who are born again, those who are a child of God and born into the family of God. And as much as I hate to admit it to you tonight, the possibility of sinful behavior doesn't exist within each person that's part of that body of Christ or part of the church. Paul writes of this possibility that a believer can be, notice the wording, be overtaken in a fault. And I know that none of you ever would be overtaken of a fault, but I'm reminded of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "Wherefore, let him thinketh that he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." So in the reality of the failure, I notice a couple of things. Notice, first of all, the affront of Satan, the affront of Satan. You see, Satan is always looking to bring harm to God's people by overwhelming them in a temptation in a particular situation. And not only does he try to overwhelm them in a temptation, he also tries to catch them in sinful behavior. You see, Satan just does not generally just want you to fall into some temptation and sin. He wants you to be caught. He wants it to be evident. He wants your testimony to be ruined and put away. He wants you to feel guilty about what you have done to this point that you stop serving God, you stop coming to church, you stop doing those things that God would have you to do. In 1 Peter 5:8, we find these words, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That word "overtaken" simply means this: to come upon suddenly or unexpectedly. It means to be overwhelmed by or to be caught up in. You see, the idea is someone who has fallen into sin and they find themselves trapped into a place they thought they would never be. And that always seems to be the case when you find yourself in a place of sin and a place of sinfulness. You never intended to be that place where you are right now. Herman Riedebaugh says this in his commentary: "Overtaken contains the idea of falling. It's not the deliberate, planned aspect of sin that is stressed here, but the unwitting element, a mistake rather than a misdeed in the force of the word." The preacher's homiletic commentary writes this about this passage: "Being caught red-handed in any transgression, the result of some sudden and overpowering gust of evil impulse." I don't think I'm any different than you as far as that I live in this flesh just like you do. There's some sin that we do that's deliberate. It's planned out. We think about it ahead of time. We mark it on a calendar. We plan to do it. We know that we're going to do that. We fall into that sin. That's not what this sin is talking about. This sin is talking about a sudden and overpowering gust of evil impulse or temptation that comes your way. And it's so overpowering, although God gives you a way out of that temptation, and our weakness and our flesh, we succumb to it. And it's not something we planned. It's not something that we wanted to do. It's something that overcomes us and overpowers us. You see, sin can and often does catch us off guard. Sometimes sin will even blindside us. And those that have been overtaken are Christians who fall into sin are not necessarily ones that plan on doing it on purpose. Sometimes it is, but not in this context. We're speaking about an unplanned sin where all of a sudden we're just tempted and we succumb to that temptation. And that's why it's so vitally important that as we look for the last number of weeks, as we looked at the works of the flesh, as we looked about the fruit of the Spirit, it's important for us to shun those works of the flesh. It's important for us to walk in the fruit of the Spirit and walk in godly manner. Well, we see, as we think about the reality of failure, we see the affront of Satan. But then notice something else. Notice the aftermath of temptation. That word "fault" here in our text carries the idea of trespassing or crossing the line. And the people that Paul was talking about in this passage have already made a profession of faith. Paul was not speaking to lost people. Guess what, my friends? He's speaking to me. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to each and every individual that has trusted in Christ as their own personal Savior. They already made a profession of faith in Christ. They've heard the gospel. They have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And despite that, despite having Christ living in them, guess what? They are overtaken in sin and have fallen away. Some people today here at this church used to be faithful at one time or another. They used to faithfully attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. They'd be here whenever the doors are open, whether it's work day, whether it's soul winning, no matter what it was, they would always be here. Some even preached and no longer preached the gospel. Others taught in Sunday school. Some taught in junior church. Still others worked in the bus ministry. And some ushered and some sang songs. But at some point, they were overtaken by a fault in their life. That word fault further indicates that what Paul was speaking about here in this verse. Strong's Concordance says of this word fault, it means a sideslip. It means an unintentional error. Thayer's Greek lexicon adds this, a lapse or deviation from truth and unrighteousness. Not something that was planned. It wasn't intended. It just happened. It was a momentary lapse of better judgment where we succumb to the temptation of the evil one and the wicked one. Never forget that God is a God of second chances, and he wants his children that are overtaken in fault restored. You see, God knew that we would sin, although we saw last week it's not his will that we sin. We understood and knew because of the frailty of our human flesh that we would sin and we would be overtaken in fault. And God does desire that his children be restored to fellowship with him and with the church. But not only do we see the reality of our failure, we notice something else. Notice the restoration of forgiveness. To restore, that word restore in the English dictionary means to bring something back to an earlier and better condition. See, when I was over in England for those 4 years and at RAF Upper Heyford, it was a wonderful tour. It was wonderful in many different ways. Number one, because that's where I got saved. Number two, that's where Diana got saved. And that's where I surrendered to preach the gospel. Besides that, England is a wonderful country just to live in. And when you talk about restoring something, boy, we have a couple pieces of furniture in our house that we have lovingly taken literally from a burn pile and lovingly restored, made back to an earlier and a better condition than it probably was when it was first handcrafted. We've restored that antique furniture. And by the way, in doing that, it was cheaper to restore old furniture than it was even to go out and buy new furniture at the BX. So when we think about restore, it literally means to bring something back to an earlier and better condition. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as to strengthen. It means to perfect. It also means to complete or make one what it ought to be. Boy, think about that. And as believers, guess what? We are to restore Christians to God's original intent for their lives. God has a desire for them to continue to live in this idea of being overtaken in their fault or overtaken in their sin. He desires for fallen Christians to come back to the original intent that God has for their life. You may be thinking, well, Pastor Dave, that's wonderful, but how do we do that? How do we do this? Well, let me help you. Here's the easiest way that we can restore back one who has fallen into sin or stepped off into sin. Here we go. I know you're not going to like it, but here's the truth. We do this by offering forgiveness. We do this by offering forgiveness. And I think there's three thoughts here in this verse when we think about the restoration of forgiveness. Notice, first of all, the prerequisite or the who. Who are we to forgive? And who is to forgive? Notice what the Bible says. Ye, which are, say that word out loud, spiritual. Notice that word, ye, which are spiritual. That's a requirement for those who want to help someone who has been overtaken in some fault in their life, have wandered away from God, and have felt like they're a million miles away from Christ and his church. Understand that this job isn't for those who are spiritual. This job is for those who are spiritual and not for anybody who thinks they just want to help someone. You're thinking, what does it mean to be spiritual? If the Bible says ye which are spiritual, which is a requirement to help restore someone, what does that mean to be spiritual? Well, we see, first of all, that word spiritual helps us to answer that question. Literally, that word spiritual means this. Get this now. One who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. One who was filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. Well, we see that if you're going to restore someone back to where they need to be, to God's original intent for their life, you're going to have to be spiritual. And that definition of the word spiritual aids us in knowing what we have to do. Well, not only does the Word help us define this definition, but so does the Word with a capital W. We see someone who was walking in the Spirit. I'm reminded of Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Understand this evening that if you're not walking in the Spirit, there is no way you can be of any help to someone to restore them back to the original intent that God has for their life. Someone not practicing the works of the flesh found in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Let's turn there, look up there, or turn sideways in your Bible. Let's look at those, because sometimes we think that we're spiritual, but yet if we have any of these works of the flesh in our life, guess what? You're not spiritual. You're not walking in the Spirit, and you cannot help anybody to be restored to the original intent that God has for them. So notice what these are again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulsions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such the like, which I tell you before, as I told you in the past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So here we find that if you have any of these works of the flesh found in your life, guess what? Please don't bother to help someone else, because you need help yourself to begin with. Someone not practicing the works of the flesh, but then notice something else. Someone who does exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our life, according to verse 22 and verse 23. That's the requirement. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so you must be walking in the Spirit, not exhibiting the works of the flesh, but exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And here's the point I'm trying to make. We can't restore someone to a spiritual walk if we're not walking in the Spirit ourselves. Sometimes that we think that we get a too high-minded thought of who we are in Christ. You may be mature, and I'm thankful for that, but a mature believer is not necessarily a believer that walks away from the works of the flesh or exhibits the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And so we need to be careful of that. I'm reminded of Romans 15 and verse 1, where Paul writes this: we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, it's not about us, it's about them. And we need to understand, first of all, that when we think about the restoration of forgiveness, there is a prerequisite. We have to be spiritual ourselves. So there's the prerequisite of the who is to do this. Then notice something else, the process, or the what. Notice what it says: restore such as one. That word restore is powerful, and it's very picturesque. It carries the idea of repairing, even the idea of mending and returning again to a former state. It was a word that was commonly used to set a broken bone inside a human. And the word implies this: great care and healing in a process that takes a while. You see, broken bones don't heal instantly. You know, if you go to the emergency room and they set your bone and they put a cast on it, listen, you're not, you know, your bone's not healed yet. It's going to take weeks, 4 to 6 weeks, depending on how bad the break is. And if they had to put screws in or plates to hold the bone together, it might even be longer than that. Our bones doesn't heal instantly. And the setting of a broken bone requires wisdom and skill and great work. It's no different when it comes to restoring someone who the Bible said is overtaken in fault. It will involve hard work. It will involve care. It will involve time. And guess what? It would involve accountability for both you and the person that you're trying to restore. If you remember, Jesus restored Peter after Peter had denied him three times. You see, I believe this, that Jesus was very specifically working to restore Peter after his resurrection. And when the angel appeared to the tomb and Mary, he said this in Mark 16 and verse 7, "But go your way and tell the disciples," and notice the rest, "and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you." You ever think, why did the angel single out Peter? Well, I think we know why, because God was seeking to restore Peter back to the place that God had wanted him to be. Because Peter had fallen. He had denied the Lord on three different occasions. I think as we would think about John 21 and verses 15 through 17, as the Lord interacts with Peter on the seashore there, we find him saying this, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And it took three times before I think Peter really got really understanding what the Lord was doing. So we find that Jesus restored Peter. But then we find as well, Jesus restored someone else. He restored the woman that was taken in adultery. We find that Jesus forgave her. Not only did he forgive her, he restored her through his compassionate love to her. And that's another requirement when we begin to think about restoring a brother or sister that's fallen into sin, is that we do it with a compassionate love for them. Let me remind you, it's not my place, nor is it your place to pass judgment on those people. Guess what? God has committed all judgment unto the Son. It's his place to judge, not you and I's place to judge. I found this out ever since I've been saved, that the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. Amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians 2:7, the Bible says, "So that contrariwise, you ought to rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such as one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." We find Paul writing that carnal church and reminding them, listen, we have a responsibility to forgive and comfort and love. He said, lest we be swallowed up overmuch sorrow that comes back to us. We should not add any more guilt upon those people. If God leads you to work with someone to restore them or confront them about their sin, understand this, it's not your place to produce more guilt on them. Guess whose job that is? That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's one of his responsibilities, is to bring them to a place of repentance and they feel sorrow for their sin, leading them to feel guilty and repent of that sin. Only the Holy Spirit can convict someone of sin. And every time that I've tried in the past to convict people of their sin, or at least point it out, guess what? It didn't go over very well. In fact, it went over like a lead balloon. But when you let God do the convicting, when you let the Holy Spirit convict them of their heart, we find their attitude is a whole lot different. Our job is to love them. Our job is to restore them, not to convict them of their sin. And by the way, nor is it for you to tell anybody else about their sin. Well, we see the prerequisite and the process and the restoration of forgiveness, but then notice the prudence, and that's the how. Notice what the Bible says, in the spirit of meekness. Right there leads out about 90% of all Baptists. They don't know anything about meekness. And that's why we preached that message 2 weeks ago about meekness. A word of caution here. We've already learned that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember that meekness is defined as this, as from our message 2 weeks ago, a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that reveals itself in genuine consideration towards others. I'm going to quote that again. A submissive and teachable spirit towards God that reveals itself in genuine consideration for others. This verse and this definition doesn't mean that you and I are to be wimpy or to be a wimp. Think about this. The Bible said that Jesus was meek. He stood for the truth while at the same time reached out to those that were hurting, showing love and compassion. You and I must be weak, but at the same time, we can't compromise the truth to appeal to someone who has been overtaken in their sin. Remember, It's not our job to punish those erring believers, but it's our job to be a help to them. It's up to God when he decides, if he decides to discipline them. And may I remind you just for a moment or two, when you're praying about God disciplining someone because they've been overtaken in some kind of fault, remember this, that they might be praying that God would discipline you instead of showing his grace and his mercy to you. It's not our job to punish the erring believers. We're to get them back on their feet and back in the smack dab middle of God's will for their life. We have to help the sinner recognize his sin and then restore that sinner to a loving fellowship with God and the local New Testament church in that order. It's not the church first, then God. It's God first and then the church. A pastor related this story about a young man who, after getting saved, he strayed away from the Lord. He was overtaken in fault. And when the young man was restored back to God and back in fellowship with the local New Testament church, the pastor asked him what being away from the Lord was like. You see, the pastor basically served the Lord all his life and never really understood what it was like to really run from God for a period of time. And the young man answered the pastor and he said, "Pastor, it seems like I was out to sea in the deepest water of the ocean. And all my Christian friends were on the shore hurling biblical accusations at me, talking about God's justice, God's penalty, and about my wrong. But there was one brother I saw on the shore. He wasn't yelling. He wasn't screaming. He wasn't saying anything. He was praying. And eventually he jumped into the ocean. He swam out to me and wouldn't let me go no matter how hard I fought him. But in all my fighting, he still grabbed me, and he brought me to the shore. And by the wonderful, marvelous grace of God, he was the reason I was restored, because he would not let me go." Well, not only do we see the reality of failure, the restoration of forgiveness. Notice lastly tonight, the reasoning of the faithful. I'm reminded of Isaiah 1 and verse number 18, one of my favorite verses of the Bible. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord," in the first part of that verse. You see, God, listen, God desires us. God wants us to use reason. You say, "Well, what is reason, Pastor?" Well, reason is the ability to think through something. Again, notice this, based on truth. Not on human supposition, not on worldly philosophy. It's the ability to think through something based on truth. So notice the consideration. Notice what the Bible says, considering thyself. You know, we have to take very extreme caution when we deal with the erring brethren. Every one of us, myself included, is susceptible to the snags and the snares of sin in this life. You see, the truth of the matter is this. It's easier for us to get drawn into their sin than for us to draw them out of their sin. And we must be very careful. We must not have any pride in our life, thinking more highly of ourselves than we are. The word considering means this. It means to look at, to observe, to contemplate, to mark, or to fix one's eyes upon, and to take heed of thyself. Consider thyself. Take heed of thyself. Mark yourself. Fix your eyes upon yourself. Every one of us must be diligent to continually guard our own purity and our path and walk with the Lord. Well, in the reasoning of the faithful, we had the consideration, but then notice something else in this verse. We have the caution. Notice what it says, "Lest thou also be tempted." Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think that you're not going to fall when you're trying to lift someone else up. Proverbs 16 and 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Anytime that you're dealing with someone in this matter of restoration because they've been overtaken in sin, my friend, it is a very, very serious matter. And my goodness, Who would want to try to be a help to someone if your own self, after eyeballing your own self, you recognize that there's a problem in your own life? Don't think it can't happen to you. The truth of the matter is the Bible is full of people who have fallen away from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this: "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. And upon whom the ends of the world are come, wherefore let him thinketh he standeth, taketh heed, lest he fall." And so Paul's saying, look at the examples in the Old Testament. Look at those examples, perhaps in the New Testament. And he said, understand this. Don't think it cannot happen to you. And then thirdly, our reliance needs to be on the Lord. Our reliance needs to be on the Lord. Galatians 5:16 again says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with all the temptation will make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You see, when we rely on ourselves, We're not gonna overcome any temptation that comes our way. We're not going to be of a help to anybody that needs to be restored and has been overtaken in fault and has sin in their life. We are going to have to understand this, that our strength comes by walking in the Spirit with the Lord. Well, as we close tonight, we all fight the flesh. We all fight temptations on a daily basis, some bigger than others, some smaller than others. But the sad reality is this: we will all fail at some point in our Christian lives. And my prayer is that when we fall, that it be not a big failure in our life, but it will be a small failure. And to the extent that we fail is up to you and up to I. And if we're walking daily in the Spirit, the failures will be less noticeable and not as severe than if we would walk regularly in the Spirit. Because we're sensitive to our own struggles of sin in our life, we need to recognize that others struggle just like us. And we need to understand, and we need to be ready as a church and ready as a body, as individuals, to be quick to forgive and help restore those around us who have fallen and have been overtaken in the sin. And when we find them and they're repentant, we need to restore them that they may be useful not only to Christ, but useful back in the body here at the local New Testament church as well. And in the process of this restoration, we should be careful of our own personal walk with God, considering that we could be tempted as well. Let us all determine tonight that we as a church and you and me as individuals are going to be a restorative church here at Sharon Baptist Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,